All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, you can find that on page 1004 if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 28. So Hebrews 7, sorry, verse 20 and reading through verse 28. Well, you've probably all heard the news. As of this week, the Roman Catholic Church has a new pope, Robert Francis Prevost, who's taken the new name Leo XIV. Since the death of Pope Francis, who was the previous pope, the eyes of the world have been fixed on Vatican City, with people speculating about who would be next. So now we finally have our answer. And the news is abuzz with the excitement and a little bit of speculation about what this means for the church going forward. Now, there's no denying this is a very significant historical event. For one, Pope Leo is from Chicago, so he is. This is a first for the Catholic Church. It's always avoided appointing a pope from America. So this is a change in that policy. That change seems to have really stirred up some excitement with Catholics around Chicago and even Wisconsin too. I guess that's understandable since he's kind of a local guy. I keep seeing these videos of people saying, "Oh, look, he's spotted over here." All this stuff. I feel like I have learned more about the past couple days about who his Major League Baseball team is and really about his ties to Chicago than anything else. I don't know much about him. I just know he's a Sox fan and not a Cubs fan, so you can do with it that what you will. I actually saw on Friday that you can get Topps baseball cards have actually issued a papal baseball card. And you can also get a bobblehead. So it's a bit of a, I guess Americans are doing with what Americans are going to do with it, which is always to turn it into a commodity. So the real question about this, though, is how is this going to affect the direction of the Catholic Church? As the Bishop of Rome, the Pope is the head of the Roman Catholic Church worldwide. He's called the Vicar of Christ on earth. And so as far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned, when he speaks ex cathedra, he is speaking for Jesus himself. So like it or not, the decisions that he makes, the judgments that he offers, they are going to have a real global impact on people, even if it's an indirect one. So this is a question that I'm asking, and it's an answer that really I think only time is going to tell. Now, as I've observed, I don't really pay attention to the Vatican, but it's been everywhere. And so as I've been observing all the pomp and all the tradition that goes along with the selection of a new pope, it's really made me wonder, how on earth did we get here? I mean, how did we go from the life and the ministry of Christ, a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, and how did we go from the example of the apostles, who were all very common men, and the witness of the early church that was so genuine and real, and get to this mockery of God and a culture of religion that is so corrupt, that has so corrupted the pure gospel as it's laid out in the scriptures? How do you go from the riches of God's grace to a corruption of the gospel that teaches that we must add our own efforts to that grace if we're to be acceptable to God? Especially when Paul explicitly states in the book of Galatians that such a gospel is false and even damning. How did we arrive at this blasphemous idea that the sacrifice of Jesus wasn't enough and that he needs to be sacrificed again and again and again by a succession of new priests, when Jesus himself proclaimed from the cross that it was finished? How did we reduce the commandments of God down to such bizarre human traditions with fancy robes and funny hats? How do we read God's commands not to make or worship graven images and then go give worship to venerate saints and bow down before statues? Are the hearts and the consciences of men and women to be so enslaved that they must come to a human priest to be absolved of their sin? Is that really the good news of the gospel? Is this really what Christianity is all about? Is this what God really intended for the body of Christ to be? Well, with respect to our Catholic friends, My answer to that question is no, it is not. God in his grace has secured something that is so much better. He has secured for us a covenant of grace in which we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And in the passage that we're about to look at, we get a real sense of the great and perfect hope that we have in the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ for us now. Now, the story of how the Roman Catholic Church came to veer so widely from what I think is taught so clearly in the Scriptures is a story for another time and another place. The purpose of this sermon is not a polemic against the Catholic Church. But I think it's a current event that shows the relevance of a passage like this, why we need this. Our purpose today really is to look at the greater work of our great high priest, Jesus, to see what that means for us. So if you would, please stand with me as for the reading of God's word. We're in Hebrews 7. We're reading in verses 20 through 28. This is the word of the Lord. And it was not without... I'm actually going to start in verse 18. So, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. If you were to diagram Hebrews 7, chapter 7, up into its parts and pieces, and that's a very seminary thing to do, right? If you were to take this chapter and kind of divide it up into its categories, its parts and its pieces, you could split it into three parts or three movements with one main goal. That goal is to show us that Jesus is a high priest after a higher order than what was under the law of Moses, which he functions in according to the promise of God, through which we are able to draw near to God without fear, as children coming to their heavenly Father. People talk about God as their Father all the time. I think sometimes they misunderstand what that means. This is what it means. It means that we can come to a holy God, despite the fact that we are all sinners. We can come to him in holiness through Christ without fear and have acceptance to God. The reason our author goes into all of this is because he's writing this letter to believers who were coming under pressure to abandon Christ and the gospel that they had received and to return to an old system of the law. He is proving in this chapter from the scriptures themselves that Jesus has come as a greater high priest according to God's own promise and God's own oath that he had spoken concerning Christ or the Messiah. So in verses 1 through 3, that would be our first section. our author connects Jesus to the royal priesthood of Melchizedek. He just shows the expectation there. And then in verses 4 through 19, he shows how the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Levi, which is the priestly order under the law. Now, in the section we're looking at here, verses 20 through 28, he goes into just directly comparing the priestly work, the priestly ministry of Jesus, to the priestly ministry of the Levites. And in doing so, he's showing how God has fulfilled his promise in Christ, and how Jesus secures salvation for his people, such that we no longer come to temporary copies that were shadows and types of heavenly things, but we come to the very throne of God in our worship. We come to a better hope in an unshakable promise that came from the mouth of God himself and which stands on the completed work of Jesus for us. And we need to pay attention to these things, because when we do, we are enabled to stand fast and hold true to the gospel that was preached to us, which we have received with hearts of faith. We are meant to read and understand these things so that we are not lured away from Christ and from the pure gospel of grace. So to this end, our author lays out four ways that the priestly ministry of Jesus is greater, especially greater than that of the Levites. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to bring each of these to your attention, and then I just want to show you, meditate a little bit, about why these things matter for us. It's one thing to understand, okay, Jesus is greater because of this. It's another thing to understand why his greatness matters for you. As you leave this place, as you go to your lunch, or you look forward to a work week, why does it matter that Jesus is your great high priest? I think growing up, this is a little confession here, I grew up in an area where you were either Baptist or Methodist, right? And the Catholic Church, I didn't know anybody except for one family that went there. It was such a different thing. The idea of a priest in the service just was beyond me. And now being here in Sheboygan, we see there's a huge emphasis of that. And so this is not a polemic against the Catholic Church, but it is to show you that we do have a high priest who is important, who we do not need to have a replacement of. So that's part of what I want to show you this morning. I want you to see what Jesus secures for us in the fact that he is our great high priest. So we're going to see four things about Jesus in his priesthood. First, we see that he's a priest with a promise. Second, we see that he's a priest of permanence. Third, we see that he is a priest who is holy. And fourth, we see that he is a priest of strength. So he has a promise, he's permanent, he is holy, and he is equipped with strength. So let's look first at the promised. The first element of Jesus' priesthood that sets him apart from the lesser priesthood of the Levites who ministered to Israel under the law is the oath God made to him. This oath is something that we're already familiar with since we saw it back in chapter 6 with the covenant promise God gave to Abraham, and then later the oath God gave in Psalm 110, which says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." God's promises are always binding. He doesn't need to swear because he cannot lie. But if you remember back to what our author said in chapter 6, he explained in the oath God made to Abraham when he was going to bless him and multiply him that God swore by his own name to Abraham to do this to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise that his purpose and his plan of salvation was unchangeable. That promise had to do with God's plan to bless Abraham, to make him a blessing, and to, through the promise of an offspring, bless all the families of the earth, including you. Now our author is talking about the fulfillment of another promise, of another oath that God made, that has to do with this better hope that we read about in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, through which we draw near to God. He says that this hope was given with an oath, that God swore it, that the Christ would be a priest forever, that he would never change his mind, and that this reality would never cease. Now, this stands out because unlike the priesthood of the Levites, who received no such oath, he says, meaning that no priest whoever served in the line of Aaron ever received a promise from God that they would be a priest forever. And Jesus does receive this. So we see that with the Levites, their service always eventually came to an end, just as the ceremonies they performed, like the sacrifices and the ritual cleansings and the incense and the altar, they all came to an end. But the priesthood of Jesus, that stands out because it is established on an oath that he received from God, which said that the Lord had sworn and would not change his mind that he would be a priest forever. And based on that oath, our author says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a new and better, of a better covenant. Now, I just want you to feel the significance of what it means for Jesus to be called the guarantor of a better covenant. It means that the old system of the law, under which the Levites served as priests for the people, has served its purpose, having been fulfilled by Christ. He has given us a new covenant, just as God promised to do in Jeremiah 31:31, which is not like the old one that God made with Israel at Sinai, but one that is involving a renewal of the heart and a new birth and the Spirit of God coming to dwell in and live among his people. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. Think about the Ten Commandments. Think about the stone tablets that Moses had. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then he says this. He says, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, this is the case. What once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Jesus came to set us free from the demands of the law, a law which we could never fulfill because of sin. This law could not make us righteous. It could only show our sin. But God has made Christ our great high priest, and as such, he has given Jesus to us as the guarantor of a new and better covenant, like what Paul has described for us in 2 Corinthians, where we receive forgiveness and freedom and life and reconciliation with God and righteousness with a glory that excels and exceeds even the glory that shone from Moses' face as he came down from the mountain. So do you see why this promise is so great? This is a promise and a Savior whose ministry and service is irrevocably secure. God is never going to change his mind about this. He is never going to replace Christ or the gospel of grace with something else. This is what it has all been leading to. The salvation and the hope that Jesus came and secured through his cross, it remains forever. And those who hope in him are therefore secure forever. Every one of us has had to struggle through disappointments and through broken promises. People maybe you trusted let you down. We ourselves have made promises that we took, that we swore, and then we didn't keep. But God doesn't break his promises ever. And he has sworn by his own name to give us a high priest who is a priest forever, and who is also the guarantor of a better covenant that stands not on works of righteousness that are our own, but on his work of righteousness for us. The reason we have a blessed hope in a Christ that we know will never fail is because it rests on God. This hope could not be more secure than that. So maybe it is that you're here this morning and you're having a hard time trusting God right now. Maybe there's something going on in your life. Maybe it's a situation at work. Maybe it's a situation at home. Maybe it's questions about the future. Maybe it's something in your family, and it is really testing your faith. Maybe you are just struggling to feel very safe or very secure. Maybe you've experienced so much disappointment, you're just kind of bracing for disappointment in that case. So if that's you this morning, if you are struggling to trust God, then friend, look up. Look to Christ. See that your high priest is the guarantor of your salvation. He is in control. He is ministering on your behalf right now. So don't lose hope. Take hold of this sure and steady anchor and hold the course. Now, the second thing that we see that distinguishes Jesus' priesthood from that of the Levites is that he is a permanent priest. You see, God's oath concerning Jesus was that he would be a priest forever. We've seen that this makes him the guarantor of a better covenant. Now we need to see what that means about his ministry. In verse 23, our author points out that in the Levitical order, so when you read the Old Testament, you read about the Levites, you read about their ministry as priests, you'll notice that there was an endless stream of new priests who came and went, but who never remained. He says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. The weakness of the law, while it could instruct us in the way of holiness, is that it could never make anyone righteous. It could never save anyone from death. And there's not a better illustration of that than the death of the high priest. No person knew the law so well as the high priest. No person was required to be as righteous as the high priest, and yet death came for every one of them. But look at how that compares to the priesthood of Jesus. While they were prevented from continuing in the office of high priest because they died, our author says that Jesus, in verse 24, that he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now, this goes back to that oath that we've just talked about, that God made that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Unlike those Levitical high priests who were affected by their own sin and under the curse of death, Jesus has broken that curse by laying down his life for his people and by taking it up again. This is why he came. This is why Jesus is our good shepherd, because he lays his life down for his sheep and because he took it up again, just as the Father had appointed for him to do. The permanence of Jesus' priesthood means that he will never be replaced by another. And we see in verse 25, it means that he is therefore able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now that's got to be one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. The word that we've translated uttermost, palentes, it means completely. It means perfect. It means absolute. So when the author of Hebrews says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, understand what he means there. The salvation that Jesus brings to those who trust him, it is a complete salvation. It's a perfect salvation. It is an absolute salvation. This is not a salvation like IKEA might sell to you, where you get the parts and the assemblies up to you. No, as our forever high priest, Jesus saves, and he saves his people completely. There is not a part of them that will be left out. Notice how this is connected to the role he serves in bringing us near to God. It's the same language from back in verse 19 that talks about the better hope through which we draw near to God. Last week, we talked about God's purpose in saving us, that salvation is not just about God setting you free from death or just from the consequences of your sin. No, salvation is about God restoring you to a right relationship with him. Salvation is about us coming to God and knowing Him and enjoying Him forever as our Heavenly Father. This is what it means when, this is what we mean when we talk about how we have received the riches of God at Christ's expense. The glory of heaven is God. And so through Christ, we are able to draw near to the throne of grace to receive help in every time of need, to come to Him and to come into His fellowship, a fellowship with a holy God who is the maker and ruler of all things. That is the high privilege we have received in Jesus. To come near to God like this and to not be consumed by His holiness means we have to be holy as He Himself is holy. So understand that when the author of Hebrews says that Christ is able to save you to the uttermost, he is saying that he never fails in his work of intercession for you, and that he will make you complete. That even when we sin, we have a Savior who is able to intercede for us. Every time we fall short, we can come and find grace and help in every time of need. I don't know about you, but the deepest comfort, I think that's the deepest comfort a person could ever have. It's a deep comfort for me because I fail at this daily. I can't save myself. I need a Savior who can save me to the uttermost, who can complete this work of salvation in me. And praise God, we've got one. We have a high priest who always stands ready to make intercession for us. Do you ever think about Jesus that way? Or do you think of him as a disapproving judge who's always looking to how he can get you? I think about there's a Gary Larson cartoon, The Far Side. If you don't know what The Far Side is, you're missing out. But there's a picture of God sitting at his computer, and there's a guy walking underneath the piano, and God's sitting there ready to hit smite. That's not who God is. God is perfect and just, yes. And he does hold authority over everything. But he is tender and kind and has appointed an intercessor for us who is his own beloved son. Do you think God ever says no to his son? No, he does not. That's who intercedes for you. That's who is completing your salvation. So if there's anything I can impress upon you this morning, friends, it's that you should never fear to come before God to find help in your fight against sin and to seek holiness. Our prayers aren't handed up by saints who come before us. We don't pray and then it goes to one person who goes to one person until it's like some kind of heavenly telephone. No, they go straight to Jesus, who is our intercessor, our high priest, and it's through him that we come to enter in and draw near to God with reverent boldness. Your prayers are heard by God himself. He's not overwhelmed by it. He's God. Have you looked at the stars lately? You see how many stars there are? And he knows them all by name. He can handle you. Our prayers are handled by Christ, our intercessor, our high priest, and it's through him that we get to enter in to the presence of God. He is able to save us to the uttermost because he never ceases to act on our behalf. What a comfort that is. The third way we see that Jesus is a higher priest is that he is perfectly holy. Look at verse 26. Our author says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." The word holiness, it simply means to be set apart. It is to be perfect. And our author is trying to drive that home for us. Because unlike the priests who came before him, who belonged to the order of Levi, our high priest, Jesus, he is truly holy. Look at verse 27. "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people." Understand, friends, polluted hands, they cannot make a holy sacrifice. That's why the Levites, even the high priest, had to offer sacrifices first for themselves and then for the people. That's what it took for them to approach a holy God and not be destroyed. But Jesus, our author says, does not offer such sacrifices for his sin. He has no need of that because he himself is truly holy. But the holiness of Jesus does not mean that he's aloof from us. I think you could read verse 26 and get that impression from the way it says he's separated from sinners. That's not what he's saying. What he means is that Jesus is perfectly holy, and that's essential because without that holiness, he could not do what we see him doing in verse 27, which was to offer himself once for all as a sacrifice for the sins of his people when he offered up himself. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 explains this to us. It says that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the gospel. Christ had to be holy, or he could not have offered himself up as that sacrifice. He could not have satisfied God's righteousness. But as our Holy One, as our great high priest, we are told that he did this once and for all. So the intercession that Jesus is making for us as our high priest, as he's stationed at the right hand of God, it's not a continual sacrifice. Understand that. It is an application of his completed work on the cross. His holy sacrifice was complete sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "We have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The holiness of Jesus and the permanence of his priestly ministry is why he's able to save us to the uttermost, why he's able to make you holy as he himself is holy. That's why we no longer offer up animal sacrifices. It's why we don't put our hope in a gospel that says we have to work to get holiness for ourselves or righteousness for ourselves. It's why we don't call Christ down out of heaven so he can be re-sacrificed at the Mass. No, Paul says in Romans 6, verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So then he says to us, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in offering up himself for us, the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus has made a complete and atoning sacrifice through which we are set free from sin and made alive to God. He is the highest priest we could ever have, and his ministry has a permanent and complete effect for us. But the sign of a genuine Christian is not that they don't have sin. You look at the lives of any one person in here, and you will see sin. But you will also see something else. You will see this, that we fight our sin. That's the difference. In Jesus, we become enemies of our sin, and we wage war through him by the grace he gives against it. Sin is not our master anymore. The life of Christ is in us, and the Spirit daily works in us to help us put the flesh to death. Jesus does not make it so that you can just have a clean slate to try and work your way to heaven. You'd never make it. He saves us to the uttermost. In him we are justified. In him we are being sanctified, being made holy. In him we will be glorified. And so, brothers and sisters, in your struggle against your sin, draw assurance from this. Your good shepherd laid down his life and took it up again, so that in his death you might die to sin, and in his life you might have life everlasting and a place with him for eternity. Now, there's one final feature of Jesus' priesthood laid out in this text for us that makes him stand out from the weakness of the order of Levi, and that is the strength he has to accomplish all these things. You know, we get this idea that Jesus, you know, meekness, we think about meekness as weakness. Meekness is not weakness. The humility of Jesus was not weakness, it was his strength. And we see that laid out here, that he is a strong high priest for us. Look at verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath. So there again, notice there's the promise again. God's covenant, the word of the covenant, the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So let's look at the contrast here. Our author says that the law appointed men in their weakness to serve as high priest, and we've seen how that's true. The Levitical priests all served under the appointment of the law of Moses, but none of them could keep the law's commands. Generation after generation after generation of priests came and went, but for all the sacrifices, for all the rituals, for all the cleansings, they couldn't free themselves from this curse of death. Each one had his own sin. Each one fell short. And so each had to offer a sacrifice. Each one of them came to the tabernacle or the temple to serve, but none of them remained. Jesus, though, who was appointed our high priest according to God's oath and covenant, he remains forever. He fulfilled the law and the promise that was spoken about him. As the Son of God, he proved to be the perfect, obedient Son who never sinned, but who gave himself for us as an atoning sacrifice, so that through him we enter in and draw near to God. This is the high priest we need, who is holy and blameless in every way, and who gave his life as a ransom for many, so that we might have this promise of eternal life. The strength of Christ means that we can live without fear. We can live without worry that he'll ever fail us. As we struggle with our own weaknesses and our own fears, we only need to look to Christ, who says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect or complete in weakness." We have a Savior who stands on the promise of an unbreakable oath, who serves as our forever high priest, and who is able to save us to the uttermost. He is holy and unstained by sin, and by his precious blood, he's able to remove that stain of sin from us. There is no rival to him. There is no one who can separate us from his love or condemn us, because in him we have salvation and a hope that is firm forever, because he is forever. Now, friends, the goal of this passage is to help you see the greatness of Christ, so that you will never settle for a lesser Savior, so that you will never be allured into thinking that you've got to add something to his work. It is meant to point you to the glory of Jesus' face in this world of trouble, to see that he is a Savior who will hold you fast. So take your stand here in the person and in the work of Christ. He is a complete Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you and we thank you. Oh Lord, this morning we're thankful for the mothers you have given us, who've given us physical life. Father, this morning we've gotten to think about the glory of King Jesus, who not only created the world, but also has been appointed to be the Redeemer of the world. And it's in his blood, Lord, that we stand. And even the fact that we're able to stand here or sit here this morning and pray to you and think to any end that the God of the universe might hear us, it is established on this promise. So, Father, I know that there are going to be times this week where the people in this room are going to be tempted to trust their own strength, or to despair of what you might have for the future, or to be lured into something that looks really good, but in the end might destroy them. And so, Father, I pray that as we have looked at the excellence of the priesthood of Jesus, that you will insulate our hearts from those fears, from those desires, from those lesser things, so that we would be consumed with joy that comes in knowing Christ, and that we would be held fast in him. Father, we pray that you would take this word and apply it to us. And we pray that we would encourage each other the way the body of Christ is meant to do so, to walk by faith in you. And we thank you that we have this promise in King Jesus, that what he has begun in us, he will complete. We thank you, Father, for a great high priest who's able to save us to the uttermost. And we submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.